Welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. It's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out their work at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today. As we move to chapter 19 of Isaiah's prophecy, hope every one of you had a blessed Thanksgiving Day yesterday. Joining us for the exploration of this particular chapter is, once again, Pastor Michael Meyer, Manager of Synod's Disaster Response. Welcome, Pastor Meyer.
Thank you. It is good to be here.
Joy to be with you as we look through this particular prophecy. A reminder, though, to our hearers, we are not live today. This is a recorded show. We still want to be able to answer any questions or comments that you have. So if you want to send them in, KFUO at KFUO.org, send them in by email. We'll try to deal with them when the show is live again next week. Well, Pastor, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our time together?
Yeah, let us pray. Heavenly Father, God of all concord, it is your gracious will that your children on earth live together in harmony and peace. Defeat the plan of all those who would stir up violence and strife. Destroy the weapons of those who delight in war and bloodshed. And according to your will, end all conflicts in the world. Teach us to examine our hearts, that we may recognize our own inclination toward envy, malice, hatred, and enmity. Help us by your word and spirit to search our hearts and to root out the evil that would lead to strife and discord, so that in our lives we may be at peace with all people. Fill us with zeal for the work of your church and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone can bring that peace which is beyond all understanding, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen. That's such a beautiful prayer. It reminded me also of the colic for the first Sunday in Advent, which is rapidly coming upon us. Mm-hmm. You know, it asks that we be delivered from the threatening perils of our sins. And I always tell people that we really do need Advent precisely because we do not believe that our sins are threatening perils. We think, they're not that bad and I can keep them and it's not going to really do too much trouble. We don't see them as the deadly things that they are. But Advent is God's gift for us to open our eyes and see how much we do need his deliverance from our sins.
Yeah, and I think judgment is going to be a theme of our discussion perhaps today as we go through Isaiah chapter 19, and maybe the distinction between temporal and eternal punishment.
That is a crucial area. I'm very eager to hear you talk about that.
And so we can probably jump into the text and talk about some of those things, and we might see what this means for us in today's world regarding that difference.
All right. Well, with that as an intro, we're going to start right at 19. This is titled An Oracle Concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. And the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel. And they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. Well, Pastor, for a second, I thought I was reading the newspaper.
It almost rings of that, right? Because you think of the Arab Spring that occurred and the civil wars that are occurring and uprisings all over, and frankly, not just the Middle East, but in other countries as well.
Yes, Africa has certainly not been immune to the same sort of difficulties. But Egypt has been particularly in the news with that. We in the West tend to look on there and scratch our heads, like who can begin to figure out what's actually going on here? But one thing is for sure, Egyptian against Egyptian seems to describe the state of the country right now. So is Isaiah describing this now, or is he describing something earlier, or is he something that goes through time?
I think the latter. This is something that is reflective of the world. So when we hear in the New Testament of there being wars and rumors of wars, and these things will increase as the day draws near, I think it is reflective of the fallen state of the world. And so you have these things that are occurring in the Middle East and Egypt, where there's civil war, there's brother fighting against brother, and it's not just on religion. It's simply the Muslims and Christians fighting it out. But there's divisions all over the place, crossing all lines. And it's this kind of fighting which characterizes human culture.
Yeah, from the time of the fall, or Babel. This is it. This is human against human, the sad story. The way the Lord comes, though, is described, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. It has echoes, doesn't it, of when in Psalm 18, in my distress, I cried to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry reached to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down, thick darkness under his feet. He rode a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind.
Yeah, so all of the senses really are engaged at this coming of the Lord. Regardless of what you were putting your trust in beforehand, you're not going to miss this. And at the same time, this is talking about the Egyptians who worshipped all of these things. Apart from Christ, obviously, mm-hmm. They worshipped the sun god, and everything was a sign. So mighty clouds might have been a sign of a god for them, and yet at this point, Isaiah is saying, "Well, the true God is going to employ these all in truth, not just as false signs as these idols would, who are frankly never heard, never seen." We get this in the Psalms, right? That the idols, they have hands, but they can't touch, the eyes, but they can't see, ears, but they cannot hear.
Right.
And so God then is set apart from that. He has eyes, he hears, he sees, he feels, he touches, he speaks, he gives comfort.
And the idols of Egypt trembling at his presence to me suggest, his coming with earthquake, like you had at Sinai, where the earth is shaking.
Yeah, yeah.
Because, the idols can't move on their own.
So yeah, exactly.
His coming moves them. But then the heart of the Egyptians melt within them. It strikes me that they don't, there is terror that does not result in repentance, because their hearts melt within them and they grab their idols even more. And they want those idols to deliver them, and it's not going to work. They will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers, instead of realizing there's only one to whom you really can turn in such a moment. They're still trying to control the situation by getting the right connection with God, their God.
I'm actually quite thankful that you put it the way you did, especially when you said a terror and a fear that does not lead to repentance. Because the terror of Peter after realizing that he had denied Christ three times, mm-hmm. was a similar terror and fear that Judas felt when he recognized what he had done by selling Christ for 30 pieces of silver. One of those terrors led to repentance, and the other one did not. And because one of them turned to Christ and said, "Lord, I know I have sinned. My help is in you alone." Judas continued to put his trust into the things that he was doing, and so that was a fear like this that did not lead to repentance.
Well, do we have any kind of a clue when it says that I will give the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master? It does sound like there's a little bit of reversal here of what happened to the children of Israel in Egypt. I don't know if that's running around in the background as well. But is this a historical figure, or is this just saying, you know, they're going to have it's going to turn out badly for them because they continue to trust in their idols, which is ultimately to continue to trust in man who will abuse and misuse you.
Again, yeah, I think it's that last one. There could be any one of a number of figures that you could put into this role. You could put Sennacherib. You could put in other individuals.
Maybe Alexander.
Mm-hmm. You can think about then the Roman Empire then mm-hmm. comes. All of these would be considered hard masters. Mm-hmm. But ultimately, I don't think that there's really one and only fulfillment of this. Again, I think it's a description of what happens to those groups that continue to trust themselves. Now, this doesn't, on the other hand, mean that, well, if you look to Christ and put your trust in him, that everything's going to be hunky-dory.
That's an important statement.
So we do want to make sure that we're not, that this is not a symmetrical view of things. But ultimately, those who do not put their trust in Christ will come to a bitter end in this life or the next.
Dr. Nagel loves to say that the opposite of an error isn't the truth, it's just the opposite error. And that's at the heart of, if you just invert this to say, got it. So only good things will happen to the righteous. Don't go down that path.
Yeah, so another way, the opposite of being in the ditch is not necessarily being on the road. You could be on the other side of the road in the ditch.
In the other ditch, exactly. Okay, let's read a little further. Verse 5, "And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and on all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton, those who are the pillars of the land, will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved."
Yeah, so in previous chapters, we've been talking about, again, the different nations that surrounded Israel, that the Lord says, do not put your trust in them, put your trust in me. He's going to do the same thing here with the things of creation. So the heart of Egypt was the Nile. Mm-hmm. It brought life. It brought food. All of these industries were dependent upon the Nile. And yet Isaiah is saying here, these things are fleeting. It's only a temporal. It can be here today and gone tomorrow. But what isn't? Well, the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is something that is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so again, we're drawing the same distinction. But Isaiah in this Hebrew poetry is saying a similar thing. by painting a little bit of a different picture, but it's saying the same thing.
The language has echoes of the famine at the time of Moses, mm-hmm. so that things begin to dry up, and God's judgment upon the idols. We think the plagues that went through Egypt to actually kind of hit each of the things that the Egyptians were worshiping, finally coming down to worshiping of self, which is of course the root of all idolatry.
Right,
and yet this description here of Egypt losing her food, losing her industry. I find it absolutely fascinating that we have flax and cotton, because she was, of course, Egypt was the breadbasket of the ancient world, mm-hmm. because the Nile tended to be so reliable.
Yeah.
But you also have, you know, the clother of the world, the garments came from Egypt. Egyptian cotton to this day is a famous thing, right? Something made with Egyptian cotton or with flax. And all that's gone. It affects the people who are up top, if you will, the pillars of the land, the rich, the wealthy. But it even is harder to bear for those who work for pay. It says, you know, that they will be grieved. So it's the judgment that God foretells through Isaiah here hits the whole land. It's not just, many times it's just the people on the bottom who end up mm-hmm. being crushed harder. But here he says, it's going to get everybody.
Yeah, there's nobody missed in this judgment. And so as we go through, I think we have to ask ourselves, is this judgment that Isaiah is speaking of here temporal or eternal? And so I think we do have to maybe start thinking about this question. And maybe the role of temporal judgments in the world. It's very easy to think of this, to lump the two together. We think about these temporal things, meaning, eternal judgment upon us, and which is kind of a theology of glory when you think about it. Something's been taken away from me today. Well, that means that God doesn't love me anymore, that this was where my confidence then was put. But a theologian of the cross would say, well, no, that's not true. We know that Christ loves us in the cross, an objective thing outside of ourselves. So regardless of all these other things that are going on, we can hope in Christ because of what he has done for us. So don't put your trust in the nations. Don't put your trust in the things of this world, the Nile or the things that it produces, the food and all of these other things, because ultimately it's God who does who provides mm-hmm. that, or your work.
Yeah,
you're exactly right. Don't put your trust in your own, and that by this, not necessarily just thinking about works righteousness, but don't think that your salvation is determined on you being such a hard worker.
Mm-hmm.
Hard work is good, and yet we should not be putting our trust in that.
Yeah. Yeah. Temporal and eternal punishment is language that we as Lutherans are familiar with from our confession of sins. Mm-hmm. You know, we stand before God and we confess that we've deserved his temporal and his eternal punishment. And yet we ask for his mercy. It's worthwhile to stress, I mean, people sometimes want to speak of the atonement that is in Christ as though that simply eliminates temporal punishment. That is absolutely not true. Put it in its simplest terms, the thief on the cross had his sins forgiven and entered into paradise with Christ that day, and he died as a thief on a cross.
Mm-hmm.
The temporal punishment was, in his case, not lessened or removed. And so I think this is part of understanding what the fear of the Lord is. We should very much be afraid of disobeying God because there are consequences to this by the very way he's made this world. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think the key word there is consequence, right? This is this can be used to help explain what is this temporal punishment. Well, there are worldly consequences to our actions, right?
Mm-hmm.
You pick up a gun and you shoot somebody, or you take a car and you run somebody down. There are going to be temporal consequences that, sure, there may be repentance. You may look to Christ and ask for forgiveness, and you may receive that. But the temporal punishments of that the local authorities will bring upon you and whatnot are still going to come down, and they'll hit hard.
Mm-hmm.
Likewise, this what I said earlier, this doesn't mean that everything's going to be hunky-dory just because we believe in Christ.
No, right.
In fact, Christ says that his followers are going to bear crosses just like he had to bear a cross. The servant is not above his master. And so what he's endured, we're going to have to endure as well.
In this world, you will have tribulation.
What sets us apart, though, is that we have a hope in the life to come, when all of these things will cease, when they will come to an end, and we know that it is temporal, and so we can put a sure and certain hope in that, and that they are temporal, and they're not going to carry over like the Catholics, right? When they talk about temporal and say, okay, well now you have. Now you have a time in purgatory to kind of finish those temporal consequences,
right,
and do away with them. But no, there's going to be a definite end to that, either at our death or at the return of Christ, whichever one comes first, and then we have that hope in the life to come.
And the astonishing thing is that God will even for his children, he uses the temporal punishments or disciplines, whatever you want to call crosses. He actually uses them to bless his children, which is just an amazing thing that he could take. He is the master of taking disaster and flipping it to blessing. That's what the cross of Jesus itself is. And he continues to do that even through all of the, as each one of the difficulties of your life come along when you face the time where you're struggling with the work, like it's described here, you're out of work or whatever, you'll find that God himself, he will bless you through that time in a way that you would never have guessed. Never. It will always astound you. He's the God of surprises. The Joseph cycle, when we did Genesis, this just is a constant theme there, right? God makes him these outrageously great promises, proceeds to have the kid hated by his brothers, sold as a slave, falsely accused, thrown in jail, and forgotten. Why? To get him precisely to the point he needed to be so that he could save those worthless brothers' rear ends. You know, it's an amazing story.
Yeah.
This is the way God works.
And we can use the language of talking about the purging or purification, you know, as far as a metal is concerned, when you're refining.
Right.
But then also you can talk about disciplining a child and thinking about, well, this is how the Lord is saying, don't trust in these things.
Right.
Don't trust in the earth. It's going to shake and it's going to open up and it's going to bury you. Don't trust in the waters of the world because they will drown you. But instead, trust in me. Trust in the water that has my command attached to it. Trust in my word, my promise for you.
And that is the theme of the book of Isaiah. Trust in the Lord. Walk with him. You will not stumble. So thank you very much, Pastor Meyer. We are at the bottom of the hour. We'll be right back after these announcements.
Worldwide KFUO's Church of the Week, Peace Lutheran Church, South County, invites you to the Advent Midweek Services Wednesdays at 6:15 p.m. Before service, supper is served in the gymnasium. Christmas Eve services include Holy Communion at noon, 3 and 5 p.m. and a 10 p.m. candlelight choral service. Christmas Day service at 9:30 a.m. with Holy Communion. And a children's Christmas service Sunday, December 20th at 4 p.m. Browse the Christmas tree lot at 737 Barracks U Road at Peace Lutheran Church, South County. Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this Friday, November 27th, 2015. Today's day sponsors are Donald and Ethel Stork. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in thanksgiving to the Lord for His many blessings as they celebrate their 56th wedding anniversary today. Once again, we say thank you to Donald and Ethel Stork of Royal Oak, Michigan, today's Worldwide KFUO Day sponsors. You can be like faithful Aaron holding up the prophet's hands. Not cut out to be a pastor or missionary, you can still play an important part in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ by helping the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate and publish good Lutheran books for churches and missionaries around the world. Learn how you or your congregation can help provide Luther's small catechism in the Farsi and Kazakh languages at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Michael Meyer, the manager of Synod's Disaster Response. We're in the middle of Isaiah chapter 19. We're going to pick up at verse 11. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you, that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are of the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. So he's moved from the common people and their work right up to those pillars, if you will. He's looking inside of the royal council, and he doesn't have a very high opinion of what's going on there.
No, he doesn't. You could chase a couple rabbits here about governing authorities and other places outside of Egypt as well, but I'm going to refrain from that. But you do get this, you know, the princes of Zoan, utterly foolish, and I think this is not just in spiritual religious matters that Isaiah is talking about.
Right.
He's saying, and even in worldly things, that culture is in shambles, and they put their trust in these worldly things, in their wisdom that they thought was so incredibly wise. And we've moved from the pillars of commerce now to the cornerstones of the political ruling party, and those that advised the Pharaoh, those that did all of those things, just totally and utterly foolish. I always think of, as I was reading this, I was thinking of Paul talking about Christ, right, and the preaching of the gospel being a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. And we see the switch that is taking place here, in the sense that those that the world calls wise are foolish, and those whom the world calls foolish are actually wise. I think that that's kind of an interesting distinction to make as we look through these things. And so that they were putting their trust in these wise men, these advisors to Pharaoh, and look where it got them. Their society is collapsing.
So the passage that I think you were alluding to there, 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." So you get this picture that's bigger than just the wisdom of Egypt. He's saying it's the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of fallen man is a dead-end road and cannot stand up against the wisdom of God. He describes it as actually the Lord mingling within Egypt what he calls a spirit of confusion. So that the people begin to, he says, to stagger and totter. Uses the graphic picture of, the guy who had too much to drink the night before and getting up and falling in his own vomit. That's where he says the wisdom of man will get you.
Yeah. As I was reading through this, I had to look and make sure that it wasn't Luther that wrote this, right? that this was actually Isaiah that wrote this, one of the prophets of the Old Testament, because it's language that Luther is typically used to, that we typically hear from him, just very graphic language, something that paints a picture for us,
exactly.
Talking about the foolishness and stupidity of the things and ways of this world, as it is compared to the even the folly of God is more wise than this.
And we would expect that of Luther, since he was above all a professor of the Old Testament. So he had drunk deeply from these fountains, and his colorful language really is quite of a piece with the colorful language of the Lord's prophets here.
Yes.
Let's read a little further. "In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them." You see the strong confession here of the divine monarchy. God is the one who is in control. He is the one who has all power. And when he displays his great power against Egypt, it says they're frightened. I know there are people who would hear this as a very sexist comment too, the way he lines it out here.
Yeah, as women. I think there's a legitimate argument to be made that men and women are physiologically different from each other.
Mm-hmm.
And there are differences and distinctions. And yet Isaiah here is not taking this time to point out physiological differences. He's pointing out within the culture here that women weren't typically the rulers of the country.
And they didn't have any arms or defense in that culture to actually defend against what's coming. And he's describing something that's really will terrify them with what's coming, the Lord's purpose for them.
Yeah, and this kind of thing also reminds me of, as you were talking about, they don't have any defense, and so it seems like a foolish thing that they're going to become like this without a defense, but I don't know why, but I also started thinking about when Jesus brings the little child to him and says, "Whoever receives the little children, how does that
whoever
go?
Whoever receives the little child in my name receives me." Yeah,
yeah, and so he
must receive the kingdom like a child.
Yeah, he's talking about this. He just kind of reverses everything. So the weak are now strong, the strong are now weak. As we go through this again, and the Lord just uses a hand to shake, right? It doesn't even take all of the hand of God to strike fear into the Egyptians. It's just the picture we get. It's just one little appendage.
Shakes his hand
as if at any moment, if he were to get his whole body into movement, Maybe that's kind of the foretelling of this whole body, and yet that little handshake is all that it takes for the Egyptians to run away scared, utterly defenseless against it.
But what's really wonderful is he's conquering them to bless them, as we're going to hear in what remains of the chapter. So
yes.
A little further, in that day, there will be 5 cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. There's actually quite a bit of dispute over how to translate. Nobody knows how to translate that little piece of Hebrew in there, right?
Yeah, because it could be destruction. It could be the city of the sun. What is it? On? Something along those lines is the Hebrew for this. That could be translated either way. Regardless, this is kind of like, Heliopolis or something is what this is historically seen as. A city that would have been south of Cairo, I think, but was kind of reminiscent of this great society at the time.
And that they speak the language of Canaan, and then that's described as swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. God has a language that he speaks. And I think this is bigger than just saying they were all speaking Hebrew. I think it means they were getting how God talks.
We get the unraveling of Babel here.
Yeah.
Right? So
yeah.
There's a confusion in languages. That's kind of this punishment consequence of what they were doing. And yet the Lord comes, and his coming reverses all of these things. But not, you notice that before we were talking about all of Egypt, all the cities being and receiving this judgment. And here now we have 5. There's a smaller number,
mm-hmm.
but I think it represents the repentant. Those that were turned from destruction by this judgment that is being talked about,
mm-hmm.
and turned to faith in Christ. And we see the great ramifications of this in history regarding Christianity and the church in these areas ever since the time of Christ.
Yeah. You think about the great school of Alexandria, you mm-hmm. think of Origen, you think of Cyril of Alexandria, one of the greatest fathers of the church for his incredible scriptural commentary, a man who said that justification was the key to the scriptures.
Yeah.
great stuff. So it gets even better in that day. There will be an altar to the Lord, to Yahweh, in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its borders. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. Oh my goodness, this is Exodus working backwards. This time it's the Egyptians crying for deliverance, and the promise is, I'm going to send you a savior.
And not from the cornucopia of gods that were there or that were espoused in that region, but an altar, a single altar representing the altar that is Christ, the mercy seat, all those things that we can relate to that. It's just a single location, not in the physical sense of, well, there's one temple and a lot of tabernacles, but this an altar by which we are all joined. I think there could be further discussions about the significance of the use of the word altar here, but we probably don't have time.
And with oppressors, I think it's important that over and over again, we want to picture the real enemies as being flesh and blood of some sort. And the scriptures constantly drive us deeper to recognize the real enemies are actually spiritual. You got one you carry around inside of you, your flesh. You got the devil, and you have the pressures of the world. These are your real enemies from which you do need a savior, a defender, and a deliverer. And all three of those words get used there. I mean, savior, defender, deliverer. That's what the Lord Jesus came to do for the Egyptians and for us.
Yeah, and Paul talks about this in Romans, right, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the powers, the principalities of evil and darkness, all these things, essentially the demons, the things not of this world. There's this spiritual warfare, in the midst of this spiritual warfare, where do we find comfort? Where do we find not just our armory, our defender, but the Savior and the deliverance at the same time? In the same person and work in Jesus.
So it goes on, and the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. So it is amazing where the initiative lies here. Again hitting home, who is in charge? The Lord makes himself known to the Egyptians. It comes that way. I can't not think of the church's strong tradition that St. Mark took the gospel into Egypt and was the one who proclaimed there as first bishop of Alexandria, the good news that he heard Peter proclaim in Rome and found the church there. Here is the Lord making himself known to the Egyptians. Beautiful thing.
Yeah, and establishing his church and what for so many years is and has been a remnant, right? That the Lord preserves, yet we have this promise that he will preserve the church. And he's done so there. And there's a lot of places in that geographical area that have growing churches. Christianity is growing faster than Islam in some of these places. And there's, of course, been centuries of oppression underneath Islam, mm-hmm. and that's probably not going to stop anytime in this world, but it will in the next. And yet this remnant God himself is protecting, delivering, and saving.
And knowing the Lord, you can't separate knowing the Lord from the offering of worship. You know, they will worship the Lord with sacrifice and offering. You think about how the entirety of the revelation that came in Jesus Christ brought about all of our life being offered as sacrifice to the Lord, every last bit of it offered as a living sacrifice.
Yeah. I think it's a great imagery, a great use here of Isaiah to talk about that.
He goes on, and the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them.
What a wonderful promise, right? And a picture here of that, what we mentioned earlier, the discipline of a father with of a son,
mm-hmm.
right? That there is a disciplining, not because the father is so hard-headed he just wants to exert his authority over his son, but so that his son might turn from doing evil, bad things, is how I would explain it to my 5-year-old, and doing good. And so we have this same kind of discipline, so that the Lord strikes them so that they might see that all other things in this world fail them, and then he brings healing and shows them that he is the one in whom is life and salvation.
We can almost say here, law, gospel.
Exactly.
And that's an important thing, because so many, there is, from the time of the Socinians, this idea begins to arise that it wants to write out of the scripture every time we have the Lord striking, every time we have, it doesn't want him to say, I kill and I make alive. It doesn't want that. But you don't have any other revelation given us in the scripture but God, who operates with both of these two ways. And it's through the one that he reaches the other. It's by putting to death he makes alive.
And systematically, we have a way of talking about with his alien work and that kind mm-hmm. of thing, that which is alien. But it brings about this work that is not foreign to him, that deliverance of the gospel.
And just to point out that language, we're coming up to it, Isaiah 28. It arises in Isaiah. Luther learned that by reading Isaiah, that the Lord has a strange and alien work that he does. But he also then has a proper work. So in the proper work, of course, being this healing. And then they will return to the Lord. This is at the very heart. Repentance isn't feeling sorry, but repentance, especially in its Hebrew sense, is turning and turning back to someone, turning back to the Lord. From the time of the garden, we've been running and hiding. And here God gives a gift, the gift of actually being able to turn back to him, repentance. And when that happens, he listens to their pleas for mercy, and he heals. Beautiful promise.
Yeah, amen.
In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. What on earth is going on with that?
There's going to be a toll road, right? And you have a toll pass, and you can drive real quickly. No. What this is talking about is this highway is the gospel. It's what unifies these two these two groups.
So these empires that are facing off at each other and growling at each other and looking hungrily at poor little Judah in the middle.
Yes.
They're going to actually end up being united in Christ.
In the key word, in Christ, right? That's the key phrase, the prepositional phrase, right? In Christ. This is where true unity is found. I think the last time I was studying with you, we were talking about Ephesians, and it just so happened that particular chapter, we were talking a lot about unity. Where is this unity found? Well, it's in Christ. And here we have it again in Isaiah chapter 19, that which unifies people across all cultures, colors, racial divides, whatever. There is no divide too great that cannot be overcome by the gospel.
The blood of Jesus actually can pull together people that, you know, the way of humanity is to cherish these blood feuds for, you know, decades, centuries, millennia. And against that, there is a blood that actually pulls them together and unites them. They become true blood brothers because they get bodied and blooded, as again, Dr. Daigle would say, to the Savior, to each other, in the gift of the Lord's Supper, a way of being united together. And this kind of is a wonderful and enriching aspect of the church's life too. All the riches and treasures of everything flow into the church. So Assyria is enriched by Egypt, and Egypt is enriched by Assyria. And every single human being that's in the church is enriched from all the others that are there, and particularly the ones who come bringing stuff that we may not have ourselves, a way of looking at things or whatever. Mm-hmm. I mean, the church gathers them all, and all of them under the blood become blessing to the whole body.
Yeah, I don't think I could say it any better than that.
All right, well, we come to the end here. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." These are words fail to think about how shocking it would have been to poor besieged little Judah at that moment to hear these words of Yahweh's great final plan come tumbling out of his mouth. I think over and over again we see in the history of Israel there was the temptation to forget that they mm-hmm. were blessed to be a blessing.
Yeah. Yeah, and we have this leveling of the playing field here, right? Where all the three of these groups will worship together, and not in a syncretistic kind of way or a unionistic kind of way, but in a legitimate, unified in Christ, that these three groups, despite wherever they were in the pecking order in things, they are now unified in Christ.
Oh, now you just threw out some big Missouri Synod terms there. Help us understand. You said not in a syncretistic and not in a unionistic way.
So those would be ways, you know, coming together with individuals who are actually divided in beliefs, divided in these things, or of other religions coming together, but a true unity that flows from Christ, united in their confession and the truth of Jesus Christ.
So this true unity, which is given in Jesus, is described as being a blessing in the midst of the earth, a blessing. Is it an accident that when he begins to teach his disciples, he sits down on a mountain and begins to say, bless it, bless it, bless it. I mean, over and over again, 8 times and then a 9th time for good measure, bless it. And he announces all these blessings that are in him for all people. And that's what he came to deliver, blessing.
Yeah, and the blessing comes out in a number of ways, as Matthew talks about. And one of those ways is frankly the bearing of the cross, right? Blessed are you when people revile you, right?
Mm-hmm.
On account of me. So there's one of these blessings is bearing the cross today in this world, in this life. Not because it's such an awesome feeling, but because this is teaching us, this is God pulling us closer to himself again, causing us to remember and to see once again that he is the giver of every good gift, and he is the source of our life, our hope, and all of that is in him.
It is beautiful, too, in this last little verse in this chapter, the recognition that God looks at Egypt and calls them my people and Assyria, the work of my hands. But he doesn't leave Israel out. He looks at mm-hmm. Israel and says, my inheritance, the gift that I have given by my death to the world. Very, very powerful and beautiful image. And I think that's all we are going to have time for today. Thank you very much again, Pastor Meyer. Great job.
You're very welcome.
Well, this is William Whedon signing off for the day. Remember, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org.